Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We welcome any visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as any who are worshiping with us and joining us from their homes online. We pray that we will all be blessed as we worship the Lord together today. Council has the following announcements. The Lord willing, Council will meet tomorrow evening with the Committee of Administration beginning at 7:30. You're also informed that Brother Luke Dam has withdrawn as a member of this church and will be joining the Free Reformed Church in Abbotsford with his wife, Talitha. The offerings today are being collected for the work of the deacons as they do their work inside this congregation as well as in the broader community. And a reminder that Young People's Society is meeting this evening. And this afternoon, again, we welcome Reverend James Fisher, Minister Emeritus at the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, to lead our worship service.
Good afternoon, congregation. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. If you're able, please rise. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, Savior of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive the greeting of the Lord, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 99, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Together, call on the name of the Lord our God and ask for a blessing on this worship service. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you that once again on this day we may gather together in this place in order to worship and to praise you, in order to acknowledge that you alone are God, the great God of the heavens and the earth, the only God, the one to whom all praise and honor and obedience and glory is due. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we may worship you in freedom. We thank you that we may gather together in this place, that wherever we go, we may confess your name, and that we may honor you in so many and various ways. Of course, Father, we acknowledge that our lives are imperfect and that they're constantly in need of your sanctifying grace and the work of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us, because we are indeed works in progress. And the work in us will not be completed until that great and glorious day when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven. And so, Father, in the meantime, we wait and we work and we pray and we serve, and we know that one day everything will be restored. And all the brokenness that we experience in our lives and in our world will be taken away. And there will be wholeness and happiness and life and blessing forevermore. Father, we look forward to that day. We long for that day. And may that day make our daily lives, in spite of setbacks and tribulation, make it all worthwhile. Father, would you bless us also this afternoon as once again we turn to the reading and the proclamation of your word. We thank you, Father, for your word that you instruct and teach us every day, and that through the power of your Spirit we may know this is the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, be with us and all your people, also those who are being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Father, we read in so many places about your people being oppressed, about your people being attacked, imprisoned, fined, about your people being put to death for the sake of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that wherever that goes on, your people may continue to be strong in the faith, and that you would give them a rich measure of perseverance and hope. And so, Father, we move on together as the church of all times and all places, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 1 to 17. You'll see our text deals with Matthew 3, which is about John the Baptist. And already here in Isaiah 40, we get an inkling of the fact that John the Baptist or someone like him is coming. So Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1 to the end of verse 17. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, Aaron accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Thus far. Let us sing in response from Psalm 56, the fourth stanza. This afternoon from the word of our God as you find it in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 to 12. It's kind of common after the days of Christmas and New Year's that we turn to these chapters of the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ and also about the one who came before him, namely John the Baptist. So we read from Matthew 3, the verses 1 to 12. And there the word of our God reads as follows. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, we'll sing together from hymn 18. Hymn 18, all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, quite a number of years ago, a dump truck loaded with hot asphalt careened out of control down the steep hill by Horseshoe Bay, by the ferry terminal. It smashed into a recreational vehicle, killing two people and injuring five others. The driver of the truck, who was uninjured, said that his brakes had failed. A subsequent inspection proved that he was right. His brakes had failed. But it also brought to light that he had forgotten something very, very important. He had not bothered to check his brakes at the top of the hill before he made his descent. So he didn't even know whether or not they were working properly. In other words, he had neglected to do something very fundamental and basic. And it cost people their lives and their well-being. Now, you, of course, might wonder, what does all of this have to do with our text of this afternoon? Well, there is a connection. There is a connection in the sense that as the truck driver forgot one of the most basic rules of his trade, so we as Christians often forget some of the most basic elements of the Christian faith. Like that truck driver, we too can get sidetracked and so wrapped up with other things that we forget the fundamentals. And what fundamentals am I referring to? Well, let's turn to our text for this afternoon and listen. I preach to you on the following theme, a ministry of preparation. And we're going to see that this ministry is radical in its proclamation, it is fearless in its repudiation, and it is fiery in its condemnation. Oh, beloved, the third chapter of Matthew's gospel opens, and we are confronted immediately with the person of John the Baptist. Matthew tells us in those days John the Baptist came preaching. Actually, the expression "in those days" is probably better understood as "in those critical days" or "in that pivotal time." And why was it critical? Why was it pivotal? Because these are really days of transition. In chapter 2 of Matthew, we read about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we read about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Messiah. Whereas here in chapter 3, we have a kind of bridge, a bridge between the coming of the Messiah and the work and life of the Messiah. Yes, and on that bridge, there stands the person of John the Baptist. He connects the birth of Christ with the work of Christ. He comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. He is the forerunner. He is the advance guard, the scout, you might say. But above all, more than anything else, John the Baptist is a herald. Our text says he came preaching, which actually means he came heralding. In other words, he came bringing a message from a higher authority than himself, and it is his duty to proclaim it far and wide. He's not supposed to invent his own message, make up his own sermons. He's not certainly supposed to vent his own views or pet peeves or prejudices. Now, he's supposed to echo faithfully, accurately, the message of his sender. And what's that message? Well, it actually can be summarized in just one particular word, and that word you find in verse 2, which is the word repent. John says, when he comes to the people of Israel, what you people need to do is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, suddenly it would appear that John comes on the scene as a heralding prophet. And the people of Israel soon hear there's something going on in the desert of Judea. There's some guy traipsing around. And he's a kind of a strange character because he dresses in camel's hair and a leather girdle. He doesn't have on a tuxedo or anything like that. And his diet as well, it's made up of locusts and wild honey. Not exactly the kind of diet I'd want. He's probably a vegetarian. And strange because he's not well healed, as the religious leaders of our day tend to be. And he's strange because he's actually nothing more than a voice, a prophet. He's not really interested in attracting attention to himself as much as he is to his message. And he's not in it for the money. He's not in it for the power. He's not in it for the prestige. All he wants to do is convey a message to the people. And you know, he manages to do that. For some reason, he becomes a bit of a magnet. He draws the people out of the cities and the towns and villages of Judea, out of their comfortable surroundings. In considerable numbers, it says, they come from Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan. They pack a picnic lunch, and off they go into the desert. Off they go to hear this new phenomenon. To hear this new prophetic voice. Perhaps they think to themselves, the prophetic drought of 400 years is finally over. It sounds like there's somebody like Elijah preaching and baptizing by the Jordan. But then, as we said, John comes to them with a message of repentance. You might say, he's got only really one sermon, and only one text, and one word, and that's repent. And in some ways, he's not alone, as you may know. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ soon comes on the scene, lo and behold, he sings exactly the same song. In Luke, or chapter 4, verse 17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just like John. Later on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord is poured out and Peter gets to preach his first real sermon. And the result of the preaching is that people, it says, were cut to the heart and they said, oh, what in the world are we going to do? They were pulling out their hair. And Peter says, repent. Believe. That's all. And even later, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking with all those wise guys at the Areopagus in Athens, he concludes his message with the words, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So you can see, this is kind of a recurring theme throughout the pages of not just the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. And they confront us with the question, what actually? What is repentance? Literally, the word means to come around or to turn around. Or, if you want to put it in more popular parlance, it's shape up. Shape up or ship out. In other words, it's calling for a change. But not just a mental change or an emotional change. It's calling for a change in the whole direction and character of your life. It's speaking about a change that involves your whole being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your spirit, your will. Or if you want to put it in confessional terms, think of what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this. It says, true repentance means to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. And it is with a heartfelt joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. See, the Catechism summarizing Scripture says repentance has both a negative and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, it means that we need to be aware of, or we need to rediscover the awfulness, the nastiness of our sin. And not just to rediscover it, but to hate it and flee from it. Of course, today, alas, there's ample evidence to indicate that mankind has lost a knowledge of sin. If you ask people what is sin, they give you the dumb stare. And if they do know a little bit about it, they are quick to minimize it, to dismiss it as some kind of trifle, a little slip up, a minor flaw, or to say, well, you know, we've all got that problem. Universally, we fail to see that sin is serious, that it provokes wrath, and that ultimately it leads to death. We don't realize that God only forgives one kind of people. He only forgives sinners. Jesus came for sinners. As he says, I didn't come for the healthy. I didn't come for the strong and the able. I came for the sick and the disabled and for the penitent of heart. That's negatively. Positively, repentance means that we need to flee to God. And it's not just a matter of turning to something, but it's a matter of turning to someone. It's the realization that ultimately only with God can I find forgiveness. Only with God can I find a healed heart and a renewed spirit. Only through God's power can I become whole again. Only through Christ's blood can I become clean again. Only through Christ's spirit can I become new again. That's the positive side. As the Catechism says, a joy in God through Christ, a love and a delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. You could also say that's faith. Yes, faith and repentance kind of go hand in hand. A Reformed preacher once wrote, repentance and faith are inseparable in Scripture. There can be no genuine repentance without faith. And there can be no genuine faith without repentance. The two go together as heads and tails of one coin. You may have a false faith, which is merely an intellectual assent, and which brings forth no true repentance or amendment in your lifestyle, or a repentance without saving faith, which causes you to rely on your own strivings. And that becomes a bootstrap repentance where the person endeavors to do better, but trusts ultimately in his own works. Repentance, beloved. Faith, beloved. But then you'll also notice here in our text that John not only calls people to repent, He also tells them why they should repent. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, if you listen carefully, you hear there is a kind of an urgency in what John is saying and what he is bringing to the people. He's saying, people, repent. Do you realize the kingdom of God is coming? Do you realize that you should shape up because the kingdom is coming? Because it is coming soon? And then by kingdom, what John means really is a big world thing. Not just a big individual thing, a cosmic thing. Also a heart thing. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes is that it's not going to be grape shot time or shotgun time. It's going to be a cataclysmic cosmic explosion. After all, it will reshape the world and all of life. Repent. Don't you realize a new world is coming? And it's to prepare for that coming that John has been sent. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah says. He's the one telling people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. He is the one who prepares the king's highway before him. Jesus Christ is coming. That means the kingdom is coming. The heavenly Son is going to bring the heavenly kingdom. And that means, people, you gotta be ready. And to be ready, you need to repent. Because that's the only way you'll ever really be ready. It comes through repentance. And beloved, do we hear that? Do we understand that still today? In my opening words, I said that the truck driver forgot something basic and fundamental. And I think that so often today we are in danger of making exactly the same mistake. The same mistake when it comes to matters spiritual. Do you know what it means to repent? Do you practice repentance? There are people who consider themselves to be bona fide Christians, but who have never acknowledged, confessed, or renounced their sins. And because of that, turn to Jesus Christ. But I tell you this afternoon, nothing less will do. And that's also made plain in the next part of our text. It says in verse 6 that many people heard John's message loud and clear. They got it. Many people repented of their sins and they turned to God. And the outward sign that they got it was the fact that then they were baptized in the River Jordan. Now, here's something new. You might say something shockingly new. Of course, the Jews in those days were familiar with baptism, but it was something that was only administered to outsiders, never to Israelites. It was called proselyte baptism. That was part of the procedure whereby a Gentile could become a Jew. And as such, there were three elements to the process. There was the bath, there was the circumcision, and the sacrifice. Every convert had to take a baptismal bath first, and in that way, supposedly get rid of all their Gentile impurities. And that involved all the members of the family. And thereby, they were said to be born anew, to have their sins cleansed. And thereafter, the males in the household had to be circumcised, and finally, the head of the family had to offer a sacrifice. Now, there's no doubt that in this whole process, what was most significant was the baths. Because it symbolically united the recipients with those ancient Israelites who had gone through the Red Sea. And for another, it was part of the ceremony in which all the members of the family were involved. But then, beloved, along comes John the Baptist. And John preaches not just a gospel of repentance, but also a baptism of repentance. He says to those Israelites, repent and be baptized. He tells them that there is a way by which they can show they accept his words. For baptism is a drowning to sin and a cleansing from sin all at once. Way of saying sin die. And at the same time, he tells them they can't just baptize themselves. This is no proselyte baptism. No, they need to be baptized by him. It can't be self-administered. It has to be done by somebody else. And you know what a stir that message and that ceremony caused? That's one of those reasons why so many people made a beeline for the Jordan. Because, you know, here's somebody really different. He not only dresses different, he not only eats different, he not only sounds different, but he does different stuff. And he's not interested in fame and power and money, believe it or not. Here's a man truly in the spirit of Elijah, the mouthpiece of Yahweh. And so John attracts a lot of people, mostly common people. But as things would have it, he also attracts any number of Pharisees and Sadducees. There's one translation which says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to the Jordan in order to be baptized, but that's not really a correct translation. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist at all. No, a better rendering is they were coming to see his baptism or to see him where he was baptizing. And this rendering is also, this translation is also supported by not just the actual text, but also by Luke 7 verse 30, which says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." That is John. And in addition, that rendering is also supported by the context. For when John sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what does he say? Oh, some more potential converts? No. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that bears a fit, the beard that testifies to repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. You see, these people aren't going to the Jordan in order to listen to John. And certainly not to be baptized by him. They're there to size him up. In some ways, he represents the competition. And if you're in business, also the business of religion, you'd better know the competition. And so they have no intention whatsoever of really listening to him or heeding his words. And they certainly don't have any intention whatsoever of being baptized by him. And why not? Fundamentally, because we don't need it. Repentance is good for the common people. And baptism is good medicine for misguided, confused souls. But it's not for us. We know better. We have Father Abraham on our side. We have the greatest figure in the Old Testament in our camp. We have the founder of the Jewish nation with us. You see, these people are comfortable, smug, satisfied, secure. And there's this constant refrain in their lives. We have Abraham as our father. Now, what more do we need than Father Abraham? But again, you'll notice John the Baptist doesn't agree. As a matter of fact, he's fearless in his repudiation of this kind of crooked theology. And he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Abraham is able from these stones, and there were a lot of stones in Israel, and there still are, to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, he's saying, it's vain to trust in your heritage, in your pedigree, in your customs, in your rituals, in your ceremonies. Sometimes, too, you know, there are Christians who say, I don't need to repent. Whatever are you talking about? I don't need to be born again. I don't need to be converted. I was born into the church. I was baptized in the church. I worship the Lord every Sunday. Outsiders may need those kind of things, but not me as an insider. Now, beloved, if you're thinking like that, and the words of John the Baptist are for you too. Because to you too, John is saying, shape up. Repent. Because God can make Canadian Reformed people out of stones, out of rocks. For the upshot of all of this is that none of us can do without regeneration, without conversion, without repentance. These things are fundamental, and we ignore them at our peril and at our spiritual well-being. You know, John makes no bones about the fact that those whose lives are devoid of repentance are in mortal danger of condemnation. You know, to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown into the fire. You see, John believes that his God is a God who judges evil. And he's also convinced that people can be compared, in a manner of speaking, to trees. Good trees are nurtured, fertilized, watered, in the hope that they'll produce more goodness. Bad trees get cut down. And bad trees really are only good for nothing. Or one thing, I should say. Firewood. That's all. Yes, and in this regard, John stands in some ways in opposition to all those who say that God is love and God will not condemn anyone. He would say that we are in danger of losing half the biblical freight, namely the justice, holiness, and the moral seriousness of our God. And we fail to see that biblical love is also holy, righteous love. And that's also John's point in the last two verses of our text. For there he makes clear that what he is saying will be supported, taught, and executed by Jesus Christ himself. He says, the one who is coming, who is mightier and greater, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And furthermore, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You know, Luke quotes the Lord Jesus as saying in chapter 12, I came to cast fire on the earth. And what a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I came to bring life, salvation, and forgiveness. But I also came to bring fire. And that's not something we hear much about even today. You know, Jesus is, in popular ways of speaking and singing, Jesus is friend, Jesus is support, he's helper, he's rescuer. But what we also forget is there's another side to our Lord that speaks of wrath and judgment, anger, and fire. Look at how often the word fire is used here. And so what that should teach us is to make sure that we have a balanced view of our Savior. We must resist, on the one hand, to turn him into some kind of cold, calculating judge, and on the other hand, to turn him into some kind of a sentimental, wishy-washy redeemer. You might say, once again, it's a matter of justice and mercy going together. Because Jesus says he's going to baptize his church with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to his people, and the Spirit is going to renew their lives at Pentecost and after, and he's going to give healing and power and gifts and blessings to his people, but he will also baptize with fire. And in this context, it surely points to one thing. And that's the fire of judgment. Little wonder that in the face of such a coming king and judge, John calls on people to repent. What else can he do? What better service can he render? If John was to say, celebrate! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would be great, but it would be delusional. And it would drive us down the wrong path. So he says, repent. Get your hearts and lives in step with the will of God. And then you will greet the kingdom even more. You will greet and prepare for the great King, Jesus Christ. You know, in Handel's famous oratorio, The Messiah, there is a memorable aria in which the tenor sings the song, Who Shall Stand When He Appeareth? So the question for us this afternoon as we leave this place is, who will stand? Who of us will stand? And the answer truly is, according to the gospel, those of us who have repented of our sins and placed our trust and our love in Christ Jesus, who don't promote themselves and their own conceits and their own deeds, who realize that their life by nature is tainted by vanity and pride, but who only put their trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is truly at hand. Amen.
Thank you.
also, together with the Church of all times and places, confess our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. The words of the Apostles' Creed are set to music in hymn 1. Together and give thanks. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you this afternoon and we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. Also the gospel of Matthew chapter 3 about John the Baptist. Father, we thank you that we may know that you sent him to prepare the way for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. To soften up the people, you might say, to make everything ready. And in due time, he does come. But surprisingly enough, fundamentally, he brings the same message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, it has to be said, in all honesty, that we don't like that word, repentance. None of us would say it's a favorite word of ours, because it's a word that makes us uncomfortable, a word that may disturb us. Who wants to acknowledge that they're going down the wrong road in life? Who wants to turn from their habits and customs, even if they are questionable? None of us really like change or to shape up. And so, Father, there is a sense in which what John the Baptist tells us, what the Lord Jesus tells us, what the gospel tells us, isn't sweet music to our soul. And the result is so often we then proceed to sanitize or redefine the gospel. But Father, this afternoon we pray that you would keep us from that. We need to embrace the gospel in all of its details, also in its more difficult and challenging details. And we need to recognize that the gospel challenges us where we are in our lives. And the gospel constantly calls upon us to repent of our sins and to turn to Christ. And may we, Lord, strive with your help to do that every day. That's according to your will. And ultimately, it's for our well-being, too. If we want to see glory, we need to hear and obey the gospel. And so, Father, work in us throughout this new week as well. Grant all of us, young and old alike, your blessing, what we need. You know what we need, because you know everything. And we pray that you would be with us. Pray also, Father, that you would be with the country in which we live, which has its needs as well. Also, Father, we think of the fact this morning we talked about abortion. And we're living in a time where soon the news media is going to start celebrating the fact that Henry Morgenthaler was a great hero in Canada, a pioneer for women's rights. And when we hear that, Father, we should mourn. And we should pray for our country, that so many people can be so blind. That the answer to an inconvenient, difficult pregnancy is death? How morbid and terrible is that? And so, Father, we pray for our country. We pray that it will discover a newfound respect for human life, also life in the womb. And we pray that in so many other ways as well, our country will rediscover life. We've not only managed to kill the young, we also manage now to give people an option to kill themselves. Everything seems to be permitted. Everything is okay. If the people want it, must be good. And nobody listens anymore to your word. But we pray, Father, help us to listen to your word every day. And also, Father, we pray that you would be with us in these times, these challenging times in which we live, these times in which Satan surely is having a field day, also among the people of God. And therefore, Father, may we go out of our way to make sure that we are not tools in the hands of Satan to divide, to polarize, stigmatize the members of your church. May we promote instead the cause of love, patience, wisdom, and unity. And so, Father, be with us. Be with all your people, near and far, your churches throughout this land, that they may faithfully bring the gospel, not the message of men, but the good news from above. So, Lord, will you hear us and help us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give an offering unto the Lord. The Lord's work is being done by the deacons once again for mercy, both in the congregation as well as outside of the congregation. And after the offering, let us sing from all stanzas of hymn 70. Thank you. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.